Hello and good morning to all our listening friends out there. And we're glad you've tuned in. And for those who are new watching us today, maybe you've tuned in, I hope you stay with us and hear the whole of this message. I believe you'll be very happy if you do that very thing now. Today we're looking at the miracles of Jesus. We're up to lesson number 7. I've entitled it, Thousands Fed, Gravity Broken, and the Outcast Healed. Interesting. We'll get into that. But we are looking at 37 miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we take about 3 a week. Sometimes we might take 2. I have to see. I don't think I could do more than that. But anyway, we'll move through that. And I think we'll probably end up just near the end of the year itself for that. And then we'll get into some other part of the Word of God for study. Anyway, so let's right now listen to the text for the messages, and we'll take it from there. You can watch on the screen. Maybe follow along in your Bible, or for our church, I give them a printed outline every week, and they can read the back of that too. Now, I always say to the audience, the reading, which is by David Suchet, he's a very famous actor, British actor, and he has such clear reading and speaking. It's wonderful to listen to him read the Word of God. And he became a believer, I understand, by reading the entire Bible for these things. So the Word of God can take your soul and move it to glory. Anyway, that's what's going to be there. Now, I mention this because he reads from the New International Version. The New International Version, although has 2 versions, it has the American Version and it has the British Version. So he, being a Brit, he'll read from the British Version. So occasionally there might be 1 or 2 words that are the same word, but a different chosen word or description. I just felt I'd tell that to you so that when you hear those, you'll say, wait, that's not what on the screen says, you know, or so. So anyway, here we go. Hold on. Sit tight. Enjoy yourself and listen.
Mark chapter 6. The apostles gathered round Jesus and reported to him all they had done and taught. Then, because so many people were coming and going, that they did not even have a chance to eat, he said to them, "Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest." So they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. But many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. By this time it was late in the day, so his disciples came to him. "This is a remote place," they said, "and it's already very late. Send the people away so that they can go to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered, "You give them something to eat." They said to him, "That would take more than half a year's wages. Are we to go and spend that much on bread and give it to them to eat?" "How many loaves do you have?" he asked. "Go and see." When they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then Jesus told them to make all the people sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to his disciples to distribute to the people. He also divided the 2 fish among them all. They all ate and were satisfied, and the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces of bread and fish. The number of the men who had eaten was 5,000. Immediately Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side, while he dismissed the crowd. After he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. Later that night he was there alone, and the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. Shortly before dawn, Jesus went out to them, walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid." "Lord, "If it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came towards Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and, beginning to sink, cried out, "Lord, save me!" Immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You of little faith," he said, "why did you doubt?" And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Matthew chapter 15. Leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. A Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him, crying out, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is demon-possessed and suffering terribly." Jesus did not answer a word. So his disciples came to him and urged him, "Send her away, for she keeps crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." The woman came and knelt before him. "Lord, help me," she said. He replied, "It is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs." "Yes, it is, Lord," she said. "Even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus said to her, "Woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted." And her daughter was healed at that moment.
Okay, let's pray. Oh, Father God, thank you so much for opening your holy word. We've read the text for today, and we're going to go over it and trust that the Spirit of God will enlighten us and teach us many great things that will help us in this life and actually for eternity. We pray, Lord, because you have given us your word, that we all may know Christ as Savior and to be made alive, to strongly desire to share you by the power of your Spirit with those around us. We also pray that you send needy souls, Lord, to watch our broadcast and to hear our message that goes out online. And Lord, speak through your word to their hearts and ours to meet our every needs. For this we pray in the most wonderful and gracious name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, here's my outline. Our congregation has an outline sheet of it, but for those watching online, here you might see. We're going to look at three things: a creation miracle, a nature-defied miracle, and then a grace miracle. All of them are important. Let's move along, all right? We begin with a creation miracle, Mark 6, 30 to 45. Now, the first verse is, "The apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all that they had done and taught." That's what Mark has written. If you notice on the screen, I put in yellow there in italics, other words. These other words are not mine. They are the words of the other gospel writers, and it's important to see that. For instance, "returned all" is the words of Luke, and sometime after this is the words of John. Now, because of this very thing, we can, what we call, harmonize the gospel records, because we have four gospels, and very often they repeat the same story, but from their viewpoint, as another one gave from the other viewpoint. But right here, all four actually deal with this feeding of the 5,000. So it was probably, to their minds, one of the most important of all that Jesus had performed. Of course, you can decide for yourself what was the most important of all there. But the point is there. Now, let's take a look at chapter 6 of Mark, verses 7 to 13. We're going to go back to find out, where did these disciples come from? Why were they not with Jesus? And even though we're going to go into the story of the feeding of the 5,000, something preceded that. And it's always important to know that. So here's what it is. It says, "Calling the 12 to him," that is the Lord, "he began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over impure spirits. These were his instructions: take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra shirt. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, leave that place and shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. And so it says, they went out and they preached that people should repent. And they drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. So Mark is going to tell us right here that Jesus had already taught his disciples what he wanted them to do. They were to go out and take the gospel message. And the message I have in yellow and full caps on the bottom there, verse 12. They went out and preached that people should repent. Now, it's really important. You know, that message never changed. Even when Jesus, of course, went to the cross, died, and rose again to heaven, the disciples, all 12 of them that were the original disciples other than Judas, they continued to preach this message which brought forth the church of Jesus Christ. So, since the message has never changed, it's important to judge that with what we hear today. I challenge anyone in this congregation, or maybe you listening online, you're already listening online, go listen to other preachers online. Go listen to these real big churches that abound with people and listen to the messages. They are easy listening. They're very well choreographed, if you could use that term, and you will never, I can repeat that, you will never hear them call their audience to repentance. Because repentance means that you have sin to deal with God. And a congregation of, let's say, 5,000 or 10,000, as these mega churches have, I know within that group there, probably they have the majority of people who need to repent of their sin and join the kingdom of God with Jesus Christ. But that type of preaching is gone. But if you can find a church where the preacher does preach repentance and talks about sin, then you're a happy person and you'll have a good relationship with the Lord. Anyway, let me move the slide here. The one and only message of the church is to be repentance, and it was in the first century consistently amidst all other truths in the Bible. Acts 17:30 says, in the past God overlooked such ignorance, but now, what did Paul write? He commands, he not suggests, commands all people everywhere to repent. And that means you and me as well, if you're a believer in Christ. You're to examine your life to see if there's anything in it where you have sinned against God. It could be in your speech. It can be in your attitude. It can be in your actions. It could be even in something you're planning to do. I don't know. It could be in your living conditions. The Bible speaks of all these things. And if you have the Spirit of God in you and you ask Him, He will identify your sins, which you need to repent and turn from to the kingdom of God, how important it is. So, messages on psychology, well, maybe they're okay. Feeling good, that's maybe good. How to experience wealth, that's not in the kingdom of God. And enjoying a pleasing, wonderful, profitable life with everyone, those things are just not in the Bible. And the disciples did not go out and preach that. Okay, let's get back. Mark chapter 6, verse 31. Then, because so many people were coming and going that they did not even have a chance to eat, he said to them, come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest. Remember in Mark 6, verse 30, we just read, the apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all that they had done and all that they were taught. But all the people, now this was in Bethsaida on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. All the people of the area were coming to them, and Jesus had to get away. He wanted his disciples to rest. They did a lot of work. And so the best way was to get in that boat, because the only people that could be in their boat would be the disciples and the Lord. And they began rowing across the Sea of Galilee to the other side. Now, here's a map. Maps always help me, so I thought putting them up on the screen might help you. There's the Sea of Galilee, and if you can see over on the left side, that is the west side, this is where they came from, right about here. Bethsaida is there. And they rowed across about maybe it took them a couple of, maybe 2 hours, and they got to this area here from the bend in there. This was all barren plain. They had two mountain areas, and they had a big plain in between. In fact, that's how all that land is, mountains and then plains in between. Now, the place where they sailed, although it's unnamed by Mark, it was a barren, remote area. And it was a perfect, quiet place to rest and for the Lord to give more teaching. However, the crowds of people began to run around. They saw them start rowing out of here, so they started running all the way around to the other side. And guess what? They beat them to the other side before the boat even got there. So all of a sudden, the crowds are waiting there. How it would be. Let's read the Bible text. Mark 6, verses 33 and 34. But many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot from all the towns, mind you, and got there ahead of them. When Jesus landed and saw this large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were sheep without a shepherd. Why did he say that? He said that because the very people who were to keep them and tend for them spiritually were the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes. All those leaders of Israel, they had long ago, maybe more than 150 years ago, turned away from teaching the truth of God's word. And they were false teachers. And the people did not have the word of God. You know, you have a Bible before you, and you might have a couple of Bibles in your home. I must have about, I'd say, 20, 25 Bible books at home and versions and different things. So it's a wonderful thing, and I think that's a blessing. But they had nothing. The only thing they would get is when they went to the synagogue and a good spiritual leader that would read the scriptures to them and then speak it properly, they would learn something. So they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. Now, what time of day was that? Well, we don't know. The boat, they probably left early in the morning, and it took them an hour or two to get to the other shore. So it might have been about 9 or 10 o'clock in the morning when he began speaking to them here. And we can move along to the next verses, and it says, by this time it was late in the day, so his disciples came to him. This is a remote place, they said, and it's already very late. So Jesus must have been speaking from, let's say, 10 o'clock in the morning, nonstop, all the way through to maybe 3 o'clock in the afternoon. That could be at least 5 hours, maybe 6 possibly, there. I like what William MacDonald writes about this section. He says, as the day wore on, his disciples became restless about the crowds. So many people and nothing to eat. They urged the Lord to send them away. Well, the same crowd that drew out the compassion of the Savior, sadly, it seemed to annoy the disciples. You know, sometimes the work of God seems to annoy God's people, but it shouldn't be that way. You know, if God calls us to be a witness, we should obey Him and do those things. You know, again, I say to our church family, we have all kinds of tracts on the racks there. Those racks should be emptying over, let's say, months of time, because that would mean that you're handing out those things or leaving them somewhere. You can always just leave them somewhere. That's all it is. But every one of those questions on those tracks are things that people want the answers for. So I know that a majority of people, whether you are with them or not, they'll read what's there. And what more can we do to be a witness to get people to hear and read the Word of God? Anyway, these are some of the ways we can do that very thing. So, what happened? They pleaded with Jesus to send them away. But you know what was happening? By now, people were probably still coming from all over the area there. And it grew, Mark 6:44 will tell us, to over 5,000 men. Now, the reason I say men is because that's how they counted. They only counted men. They didn't count women and children. That was not a disgraceful thing at all. That was just simply men with the head of a family, so they were counted as family units. Now look at verse 37. He answered, you give them something to eat. They were crying out to Jesus, what are we going to do? So he said, you give them something to eat. Do you think that was a snide remark or something like that? No, it wasn't. It was a remark to get them to ask him, Jesus Christ, what he wanted to do. So Someone responded, and that is Philip, because if you read this section in John 6, 5, it tells us they, Philip, said to him, that would take more than half a year's wages. Apparently he was the one who collected the funds, and maybe he kept the purse after the things were going wrong. But anyway, that would take more than half a year's wages. Are we going to spend that much on bread and give it to them to eat? So Jesus asked this question, not for knowledge. He was all-knowing. Omniscient is the word. His goal was just to teach others in the process there. Now, however, the problem was there was no place around there to even go buy food. It was a remote place. People had to go all the way back to the towns, which might have been about another 3 or 4 miles at least. And then the only town up around the bend of the lake there was a town called Bethsaida. By the way, there were two Bethsaidas. The Bethsaida they had come from was on the western shore, which is the bigger city. It was a smaller city right up at the tip when I showed you that map. It was called Bethsaida Judith, and that was the only town that they could go to. Can you imagine 5,000 men? And by the way, as I said, they counted men for 5,000. Later we're going to hear that in the counting they found that there were women and children. Now, this doesn't mean that every man had a wife and had children, but I don't know what the percentage would be. But if there were 5,000 men, it's thinkable that there might have been 8,000 to 10,000 people there, including children, and maybe even more. So 10,000 to 12,000 people there would descend on that little town of Bethsaida Judith, and the local 7-Eleven was not open at that time of night. Anyway, there's nothing that they could do. So it was unhelpful. But, you know, to give you an idea about this 12, maybe 14,000, remember last week for our church, I showed the fact that the Billy Graham Crusade had a crusade in Brussels, Belgium. And here was that auditorium with two overflow areas, and they had over 14,000 people there. Now, just to give you a perspective, imagine if Graham, being Jesus Christ, had to feed the crowd with two hot dogs and a bag of potato chips. You know that he would not do well at all. But anyway, Philip goes and finds a young boy and brings to him little Peter loaves. Now, these loaves in the picture are a little bit bigger looking there, but if you know them, you can buy them in the store. They might be about this big, a Peter loaf. He had 5 Peter loaves and 2 small, the Bible says, fish there. And how many loaves do you have? He asked. Go and see. And when they found out, it was 5 and 2 fish. Now, at summertime, much like us, the sun didn't go down to about 9 or 10 p.m. And Jesus probably asked this question about 3 or 4 o'clock in the afternoon, nearing the supper hour. By the way, the Jews had 2 evening periods. The first evening period was from 3 to 6 p.m., and the second evening period was from 6 to 9 p.m. Now, to Jesus' question, all the disciples were silent, except Andrew was smart. He ran and checked through the people and found a young boy. We don't know his age. Maybe he was 12, 13 years old. But his mother had packed a lunch in his rucksack there. And he was a hungry boy. So he had 5 loaves of barley, Peter barley, I guess you call it, and 2 fish. Now, these 2 fish were either well-cooked, but most likely smoked. And it's important to think about that because smoked fish is important in the concept there. Because when you smoke fish, in those days they didn't have refrigerators or anything like that, smoked fish would last fresh for about 2 weeks. So that's pretty long and very helpful to that. But nonetheless, Jesus' question was answered when Philip brought that boy. Now the text tells us, then Jesus directed them to have all the people sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties. Taking the 5 loaves and 2 fish and looking up to heaven, Jesus gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to his disciples to distribute to the people, and he also divided the 2 fish among them. Now John's text tells us a little bit more. I'll put it up on a screen. Another of the disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke, here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish, but how far will they go among so many? And indeed, that was not enough to feed 10 or 12,000 men, women, and children. So it's important to see what was going to happen. Now let's look at verses, we just read that. Let me stay on these verses for a second. The people had been standing, by the way, as they pressed around Jesus, and they didn't come to hear him speak. They came to be healed of something. They all wanted healing, mainly, but they were willing to listen because they were waiting for that. Anyway, Jesus ordered them to sit down in these neatly organized circle groups there to make distribution much easier there. And as verse 41 said, I'll put those fish back up on the screen. I'm not putting the fish. Where are they? There they are. Okay. The miracle really became a great creation of all the gospel records. Now, mind you, the little boy had baked bread, and the little boy had smoked, well-smoked fish. You know, when I read this text, it brought to mind something in our earlier, Ursa and I, our earlier days. We lived in Florida for 12 years in the St. Petersburg area. And we used to love to go out on the intercoastal waterway, and there was a place called, you'll remember this, Ted Peters Smoked Mullet Fish House. I tell you, I mean, all smoked fish tastes good, but no fish tastes better than smoked mullet. I mean, it was so succulent, so delicious, and it was fresh right off the smoker. And so this is what the kid had. Anyway, so when Jesus multiplied the bread and the fishes, what do you think he did? He multiplied it just as it was. So in other words, all the people received fresh baked pita bread, and they received smoked, well-smoked, delicious fish, probably the best smoked fish they ever had in their life because it came from heaven. And all this was multiplied by Jesus. I can't even imagine how Jesus did that very work. Think of all the molecules of the earth and the universe that God had to take and rearrange to make new form in whatever the form of fish is smoked and whatever the form of bread is baked. And then keep multiplying it as they walk through the fields to each group of 50s and hundreds, giving them enough food to eat for that very time. And by the way, they must have been very hungry because they had nothing to eat since morning. Or maybe they hadn't even had breakfast. I really don't know. But you would say, oh, well, the crowd is probably very happy with that very thing. But the crowd, of course, decided, let me put up on the screen, John 6:14. After the people saw the sign Jesus performed, that is the feeding of them, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who has come into the world. But you know what they were interested in now? The crowds now long for Jesus to spiritually be with them. They didn't want him to leave. They wanted to hang on to him because he would now bring in the ultimate welfare state. That's exactly what they wanted. They wouldn't have to grow barley anymore because this man would multiply it automatically. He would feed them lunch and dinner and breakfast. Nothing at all. They just had to follow this man, probably make him king. And we'll get to that text because that's exactly what they wanted to do there. But verse 42, there it is. They all ate and were satisfied, and the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces of bread and fish. The baskets they had were their own. Everybody carried some form of basket or rucksack or backpack, you want to call it. Why was there so much food left over? Well, the disciples had to eat too. So God not only fed all the 5 to 12,000 people there, but he also was willing to feed his own disciples. So he provided for them, for everyone in there. So we see how wonderful it is. When God supplies, he always meets our needs fully and honestly, sometimes even in excess. So the apostles recounted this later in their teachings, and that's why all four gospels have this record there. And that's, of course, true. The Bible tells us this, and they remembered this so much that they began to teach it to the church, even through the writings of Scripture. For instance, if you put up on the screen here, there, whoop. My clickers don't seem to be working. Anyway, Philippians 4:19, and my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 9:8, Paul writes, And God is able to bless you abundantly so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. Isn't that a wonderful promise? And to the Ephesian church, Paul wrote, "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work in us." How wonderful it is. So the church was taught about this miracle here, and God has written it down for the church of the ages. Now let's get back to the map there, because that helps us along. Here we go. All right, now, Jesus tells them immediately, notice what it says, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to Bethsaida while he dismissed the crowd. That's Bethsaida over here. Remember, there's another one named Bethsaida Julius here, and they're different towns. But this was a bigger town. So they were going to go across from here. Now, they were somewhere over here. I just put the arrow right here. And they had to go all the way across to Bethsaida there. And they got in the boat without the Lord Jesus. Now, they must have complained, but the text seems to say he demanded that they get in immediately and go. Why was God the Son in such a rush? The answer was he heard from among the people there that they were going to crown him king. Let me put it up on the screen for you. John 6, verse 15. Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, mind you, he withdrew up a mountain by himself. He dismissed the crowds. He sent the disciples away immediately. And then he ran up and was alone in the mountainside. And that was the only way he could really get away from that very thing. I like what John MacArthur writes. He says, he was indeed predicted king, but he would not establish his earthly kingdom at this time. And in any case, it was not the crowd's prerogative to crown him. How right he is. So Jesus quickly and forcefully made this to be a reality. Now, as Jesus stayed behind, all the disciples are in the boat and they are crossing the water to the other side. Now, mind you, what time was this? Well, it was probably late at night. It was probably just as the sun was going down. So that was somewhere between 9 p.m. and 10 p.m. at night. And they were probably good sailors. They knew how to get to the other side. It was not really a problem there for them at all. But as they were going, something happened. And, of course, we're going to read that. What did I put up on the screen there? Oh, yeah, Luke 9:10. Then he took them with him, and they withdrew themselves to a town called Bethsaida. Okay, verse 23, Matthew 14. After he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. Later that night, that meant the hours went on from 10 p.m., 11 p.m., 12. They should have, in calm, normal waters, been about, from the where they were, maybe about 2 hours, 3 hours at the most of rowing. They would have been on the other side, but it didn't happen. And the boat was already a considerable distance from the shore. And what happened there? The waves, because of the wind, was against it. Shortly before dawn, Jesus, went out to them walking on the lake. My thing here isn't showing it well. Anyway, let me give you Mark 6:48 too. He saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. The phrase, the wind here, is a very fierce wind. It was what normally sometimes happened on the lake. It would come right down from the north, Mount Hermon, up to 9,000 feet, that cold air up there, and it would swoosh down. It's like a big sled, and it would swish down between the mountains and pour out on the lake. And the hot air on the lake would meet that cold air, and that was all you needed for stormy winds. So the wind was swirling around, and they didn't get too far. They just got to the middle of the lake. And mind you, it was probably now close to 2 a.m. in the morning, and they didn't know what to do because the boat almost was swamping by this very thing. Where was Jesus? He was back on the mountainside. And Mark says in verse 48 of chapter 6, he saw the disciples straining at the oars. How is that possible? Mind you, how can he look out? The distance they were traveling there was probably about 8 miles across, and to get down to Bethsaida from the area they were. They were about in the middle of the lake, so maybe they were 4 miles out from the mountainside, and the mountainside might have been a good half a mile up all the way to the side. And here's a thick storm with black clouds. Jesus says he saw the disciples straining. That's because God is the omniscient God. He could see through all the storm. He knew what was going on. And Mark gives these wonderful details. Now think, how did God see this? He saw this because he was the great God who sees all. You know, the scripture tells us that too. Jesus is God, whose Old Testament name was El-Roi. And that meant the God who sees me. Ursula remembers this, and I said it before. When our oldest children went to a Christian school, they had a Christian school bus that would pick them up. But they didn't stop at everybody's house. You had to go to a certain location. So in the morning, about 6:30, I drove them to the bus stop, and the bus came about 7:15. That gave us almost 45 minutes to do what? We memorized Scripture. That's what we did in the car every day. And this is one of the verses that I gave them, Proverbs 15:3. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. Isn't that a good verse to give a kid to memorize? You know? Memorize that, Proverbs 15:3. Then the 2 Chronicles 16:9. For the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth. And Hebrews 4:13. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. Those are good words maybe to even memorize there. Jesus knew in advance another storm would overtake Him. He knew that already. And Jesus could see through the storm and He could see the danger they were in. So it was time for Him to go out. So He leaves the mountain and what does He do? Gets another boat and rows over there? No. He just goes out and walks on the water. You say, what? How? What? That's exactly what it was. Look at Matthew 14, 25 to 26. Shortly before dawn. And by the way, that's in the fourth watch of the night, because that's literally what the scripture says. Shortly before dawn, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake. Imagine that, walking on the lake. Have you ever seen anybody walk on the lake? I once had someone say, yeah, we can do that today with a jet pack on our back. Yeah, well, you're not walking on the lake. You're just defying gravity by something that's a little stronger than gravity. Walking on the lake is an entirely different thing. Well, anyway, he was walking on the lake, it says, and the disciples saw him, and they were happy, right? Oh, no, they were terrified. The word here means out of their minds with terror. They said, it's a ghost. And they cried out in tremendous fear. Now you have to understand this. These disciples were men of the times. And they were fishermen. And fishermen had stories that they told their children who grew up to be fishermen of all the things that could go on this big, huge lake that they fished and rowed out. And one of them was that at times if you were out there at night and you ever saw a ghost, it was over for you. You were going down all the way with the ghost. And so when the disciples saw this image of a person walking, they didn't know who it was at first, but they saw an image of a person walking, they were struck with fear. Their heart almost stopped because they thought they were going down and this demon ghost was going to take them with it. And so they shuddered. But when the image came close to the boat, they thought it was Jesus. And what did they do? Oh, goody, it's Jesus. Oh, no, they didn't say that. They were terrified even more. What? Jesus has the ability to walk on water. They didn't fully understand He was God in human flesh. They knew that God was with Him. But that's a lot different from being God Himself. And they were still not to that point. And so when they saw Him, they thought, Peter did at least, wait a minute, maybe this is a demon who's disguised himself as Jesus. So he's really still not Jesus, right? Because the demon is a ghost and can drift around all place there. So what does Peter think? I'm going to test this. If this is really Jesus, he would let me get out of the boat and walk to him if he can walk on the water. If it's a demon, I won't be able to do it. So he asked that very question there. And put it up on the screen. First of all, Jesus immediately said to them, because he knew they were afraid, he said, wait a minute, take courage, it is I. Now, most of the text leave it right there. But you know, the amazing thing is, this word actually in Matthew's text is not I. In other words, if I identified myself, it is the Old Testament term for God, who, when Moses asked who it is at the burning bush, and the voice came and said, it is I am. I am, meaning that I am the ever-living one. I like what Dr. Constable, who is a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, he writes in his commentary. The word I is actually I am, a term Jesus used to claim deity, and it's written in Exodus 3:14 and Isaiah 43:10 and Isaiah 51:12. And the fourth gospel, John, stressed Jesus used this specific term of Yahweh God when he described who he was at that particular moment. How right he really is here. So, the very God of very God was approaching them in human flesh, and he, of course, could walk on the very water that he created there. So Peter, in astonishment, asks and says, Lord, if it's you, he already said it is him, if it is you, tell me to go out on the water, and I can come to you. All right? God says that. Now look what it says. Come, he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. Wow, Peter was now creating or being a miracle. But when he saw the wind, that probably wasn't too long as he stepped out of the boat, he was afraid, and then he began sinking, and he cried out, Lord, save me! Oh, those three words, aren't they the most beautiful words in the English language? Because that's what every sinner must cry out to be saved. And God will from heaven reach down and grab you from the depths of hell and sin and evil, and he will bring you into the kingdom of God. So my friend, if you're watching online, if you've never cried out in your heart, Lord, save me, and you've confessed your sins, you will never be able to enter the kingdom of God. Anyway, God saw his trust, and he supernaturally enabled him to defy gravity as well. But his problem was, he looked at the wind, or saw the wind, which is the world around him. And it's important to think about that, because whenever we look at the circumstances of life around us, we lose the power of God that he wants to work through and in you. Sometimes God presents problems and situations in your life because he wants you to look to him, and he will enable you to get through them, and sometimes even in miraculous ways at that. So it's important to think about that. Now, Matthew 14:32 and 33. And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. Now, Matthew uses the word worship because ultimately the name I am, meaning Jesus, is the all-seeing God that he was, their very God. But something else is said in a moment, and I'm going to get to it, by one of the other writers that is perplexing. But first of all, before we get there, I just want to give you John MacArthur's vision of this. He said, worship should have been the disciples' response earlier when Jesus miraculously fed the crowds of tens of thousands of people. They made no comment there. But instead of falling or bowing down in reverence, his appearance on the water was therefore necessary because he wanted to strengthen their faith to know who he was. And they did not gain insight from the incident of the loaves. And Mark reports their hearts were hardened. Think about that. And so, in a sense, they were believing, but yet not believing properly. And that would only come in time. They still didn't fully realize who Jesus was. But the moment when he came walking to them on the boat, surely this did this. So, Mark 6:52 says that, for they had not understood about the loaves, and their heart was hardened. Now, John 6:21, then they were willing to take him into the boat. Isn't that nice of them to do that? And immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. What? What do you say? Immediately the boat reached the shore. They were just in the middle of the lake. So, here was another miracle. It's not stated as such, but it is indicated by it. Now, not every commentator and everyone believes this is a miracle, but I don't know how you can not believe it, because we believe the Bible to be written literally, unless, of course, it is meant spiritually or figuratively. But since this is not meant spiritually or figuratively, we must take it to be literally. And we take everything there, even though we don't understand it. So in other words, Jesus performed another miracle. It was time for them to get and not spend another 2 hours, perhaps, rowing to the other shore. But if you want to think about this, think about this. There was not one miracle. There were four miracles here. Number one, Jesus walked on the water. Number two, Peter did for a little bit, of course, few moments. And then Jesus, soaking Peter, got into the boat. The third miracle was the wind stopped instantly, just like before. Jesus just stopped the wind. Wind is usually not just stop. Anyway, finally, after Jesus got into the boat, he stilled the storm. Immediately, the boat did what? From the middle of the lake, as I said a moment ago, it arrived on the shore. So those are four outstanding miracles in one. All right, now we get to the grace miracle. Let me move to that here. The grace miracle is an interesting one here. Matthew 15:21. Leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. He left the Galilean shores. Why? You know, the crowds got so immeasurable that it just stopped him from ever going anywhere. And so the only way to get away from them was to go to an area where Jews would not go. These areas were the areas where the Gentiles lived. The Gentiles lived on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, on the western coast there. And here's a picture of the Mediterranean Sea in southern Lebanon. So you get an idea of what coast this is, Tyre and Sidon. Tyre was about 30 miles northwest of Capernaum, and Sidon was 25 miles north of Tyre. And both, as I said, both of these Jewish areas were out of Jewish control. The Pharisees, the Sadducees would not ever go there. And the Roman provinces were controlled by Rome. So Jesus entered a stronghold of Gentile territory. And as I said, a good Jew would not go there. But Jesus was not afraid of these things because he was God himself. Jesus didn't come here to minister, though. That's important to understand. But to rest. This was a place for the disciples finally to have a place to rest. Maybe on that seashore that you're looking in the picture here. And they could just gather their thoughts and take it easy. And nobody would bother them. And that prepares us for the writing in verse 22. Take a look. A Canaanite woman from the vicinity came to him. She saw them, and she knew immediately who he was. And she came crying, "Lord, Son of David! Lord, Son of David! Lord, Son of David!" Sounds like the two blind men, remember? They cried the same thing, and Jesus had to move, and he was moved that they knew his Old Testament messianic title. That is the title of the Messiah to the Jews. So how did this Canaanite woman know these very things? She must have been in Jewish territory, and she had probably followed Jesus and heard him speak and learned a lot of things about the Messiah that was to come. So why did Jesus not pay any attention? Because that's exactly what we're going to see happened here. In fact, he did not want to minister to anyone here. He wanted no crowds, no people. It was just a place to rest. Because Jesus was first sent to the house of Israel, and he was not going to disobey that until he would be rejected by those people. And of course, the Jews as a nation rejected Jesus as their Messiah and Savior. and they were set aside by God until a future day that is yet to come when God will gather them back together and He will open their eyes wholesale to see Jesus as the Savior. Until that time, it's up to us as Christians to minister to Jewish people so that individuals among the Jews can find Christ as the Savior. And an individual Jew can have his eyes opened and see Jesus clearly. Ursa and I know one. He became a pastor of the church I first worked in, and he's still serving there today, I believe, yes. And he came from a Jewish family. His family rejected him and had a funeral for him. That's what Jews do when a Jew becomes a true believer in Jesus Christ. Well, we won't say any more about that. Anyway, I would just try to identify this Canaanite woman. I'd say she was a pre-Christian messianic believer. How's that? That'll give you an idea. Now, what was her problem? Well, she had a daughter, and this daughter had become demon-possessed. Don't you wonder how she became demon-possessed? I thought about this whole weekend. I thought, aha, I have an idea. Now, this is just my idea. I have nothing to base it on other than just the experience of the Scripture. She was worshiping as a Canaanite false gods. And wherever there are false gods, there are demons. And wherever there are demons, they look for individuals that they can take control over. And they love little children. And so many demon-possessed people of that day were possessed since they've been a little child. And this one had a little child, and she was wild, probably, and was uncontrollable. And she brought this child with her here. Anyway, the demons had taken possession of him. And she kept crying out, "Lord, Son of David," and nothing was happening. That reminds me of Romans 1:16. Paul said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes." And here's the key. First to the Jew. Jesus was coming first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. So with that in mind there, we understand that. And she kept asking, "Have mercy on me, have mercy on me." And it seemed that Jesus was not paying any attention. And as a result of this very thing, because his primary ministry was to the Jews, Jesus did not answer a word. You would think that's pretty callous, wouldn't you? So his disciples came to him and they urged him, "Send her away, get rid of him, tell her to get lost." But Jesus didn't send her away, did he? But he didn't answer her either. And because she kept crying out with the term that he was the rightful Messiah of Israel, he began to see great faith in this woman. What it was, trusting in Jesus in spite of circumstances and consequences. That's what great faith is all about. And you know, the book of Hebrews, we studied that a few years ago. Great faith is confidence and assurance in the unseen. Think of that. Which pleases God and leads to a life of obedience, often with suffering, but always with hope. And you know, if you read chapter 11 of Hebrews, we went through that. That's called the Hero's Hall of Faith. In there we saw those men and women who had great faith. Abraham, Moses, and then women, Sarah, Esther, Deborah, Ruth, I just named a few there, all men and women who, despite the imperfections they had, gained God's approval because of great faith, trusting and obeying God's promises, even when it meant facing persecution, hardship, or even death. So that's a great chapter. Read it sometime and go over it. It's good. But the question is, how about you? I had to look and say to myself, how about me? Do I have great faith? I hope so. I hope I have enough faith for all the situations of life that God will send my way, and we should too. Now take a look at verses 23 to 24. What happens next? Jesus did not answer a word, so his disciples came to him and urged him, "Send her away, for she keeps crying out." And he answered, "I was only sent to the lost sheep of Israel." And so Jesus was being faithful and obedient there. But she kept crying, "Lord, Son of David, please help me." And God's heart was broken. And although Jesus wanted to be true to Israel, which he was, he accordingly answered her, and she replied. Let's take a look at it. The woman came and knelt before him. "Lord, help me," she said. And he replied, "It's not right to take the children's bread," that's a term for the word of God, "and toss it to the dogs." The dogs here was a description of the Gentiles, but it was not a negative word. There were two terms for dogs in the first century. There was a term for dogs who were rabid and just vicious and evil, that would tear into their garbage and they would eat anything, a dead dog or so forth. But that's not the term for dogs he used here. He used the term for dogs that you and I can understand. It was the term for a loving pet. Ursula and I can remember Brandy. She was 11 years, our most wonderful dog. We had other dogs, but she was the most wonderful dog we ever had. And we loved her. We still think of her. And you have your pets too, I'm sure. And that's what the term here is used. He said, "It's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs." But she picked up on that and she says, "Yes, it is, Lord, because even the dogs eat," that is the pets, "eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table." Now, I have to tell you, there was an illustration, for illustration. In our home, when we had five children sitting around table with us, and we had Brandy, she was a golden retriever, full size, she could put her face right on the table, if she wanted. But she was trained, she was obedient, she wouldn't do that. She would just sit down near the children. And the kids would all have their food on the table. They didn't like maybe the corn, or the peas, or the beans, I don't know what. And they'd take their fork, and they just fling it in the air over the table. And like lightning, Brandy would come up. Bah! She'd get it, you know. I didn't see this. And finally, it got to the point where, of course, Brandy got cancer. And we had cancer surgery for her. And then it hit her liver. And make a long story short, we had to put her down. When she was gone, the kids couldn't do this anymore. And now they had to eat all the food on their plate. And did they moan and groan about it? And I didn't understand, why are they now groaning? What's the matter? What's the matter? And they fessed up and told what happened. So she was, and she was also our vacuum cleaner. There was never a scrap on the floor anywhere. But when we all got done eating, all seven of us, it was like a pigsty. The floor had broken corn, pieces of bread. I mean, we had a vacuum every time. But we lost our vacuum cleaner, so it was bad. So that's what this is saying here. She says, "Yes, it is. Even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table." And what did Jesus say to her? "Woman, you have great faith. Your request is answered." All of a sudden, he saw, God saw, that this woman appealed rightly to the God of eternity, and in that, God would never turn away. And by the way, Jesus didn't turn away Gentiles, if you remember. Individual Gentiles who had faith, he saved or did whatever was necessary, healed for healing. But so, he healed her daughter. The demon had to be sent to Gehenna. Now, her daughter was healed at that moment. In each case, Jesus was reluctant, but nonetheless, when he saw that faith that was greater than many Jews had, he indeed said it was great faith. Humble faith. Persistent faith. And that's the kind of faith that's always rewarded. In fact, it says in the Bible, faith is what God wants to see in you and me. Hebrews 11:1. "Now faith is the confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see." And Hebrews 11:6 says, "And without faith it's impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him." And Romans 10:17 consequently says, "Faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word about Christ." So, by faith is a phrase often used in Scripture to emphasize that you and I need to exercise that in our everyday walk and life. And Hebrews 11, read it sometime, is that great faith chapter and a great place to encourage you for your faith. But the question is, have you truly exercised the initial faith? And I'm speaking to my audience online here because maybe there's someone who has yet to believe in the one true God, Jesus Christ, just like this woman here on the Gentile coast. All she needed to do was to believe in the Messiah and trust in Him alone for her salvation. And today, we still do that very thing. And the message is still the same, to repent of your sins. Repentant means about face, to turn around. It means that you're going to walk away from the life that is not pleasing to God. And you're going to allow God to change you from that life immediately. And the power to do it will come to you when you simply trust God to give it to you. And that comes at the moment of salvation, because He puts in you a new life and a new heart that will love God's Word and will love God's people and will love to do God's work and will turn away from things that are sin and turn to the things that are pleasing to the Lord. And He will give you the strength and the power to do it, but it all is centered in your willingness to say, "Lord, save me." And my whole congregation here knows all about that, because they've made that decision in different ways of life, different times of life, but we've all come the same way, and that's why we're all part of the great body of Jesus Christ. How wonderful it is. And of course, that ends our lessons in these three miracles, and we'll look at more next week, but all of it's bound up in that phrase, Acts 16:31, I'm ending on, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved." You need no more teaching other than that. And if you do that, God will come to you. Let's pray, each one of us. Oh, Heavenly Father, we've been studying the miracles of our Savior now for a number of weeks. And the question that always stands before us is, has it changed our lives, O Lord? Has the power of your word cleansed us of any disobedience or any acts of unbelief or laziness not to be your spiritual representative wherever we go in our daily life? Lord Jesus, as always, we want to pray for those who are still lost and perishing, maybe listening online now or in a later date, that you save some by our preaching of your word. And indeed, help any lost soul to know that by coming to you and confessing you as their God and Savior, they can be healed of their broken lives and their condemned soul. So open any heart, melt any sin, and bring them into eternal love and life. And for all of us, we pray these things in the Father God's name and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our sovereign Lord and Savior. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful week ahead. And join us again next week for another look at God's Word.